is a newsletter, yeah, from Woodmont Baptist Church in Florence, Alabama, and it has an article on New Year's resolutions worth making and keeping. Read them and see if you want to add these to your list. I will, like Paul, forget those things which are behind and press forward. I will, like David, lift up mine eyes unto the hills from which cometh my help, in my God. Like Enoch, I will walk in daily fellowship with my heavenly Father. Like Jehoshaphat, I'll prepare my heart to seek God. Like Moses, I will choose rather to suffer than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Like Daniel, I will commune with my God at all times. Like Job, be patient under all circumstances. Like Joshua and Caleb, refuse to be discouraged because of superior numbers. Like Joseph, turn my back on all seductive advances. Like Gideon, advance even though my friends are few. Like Aaron and Hur, uphold the hands of my spiritual leaders. Like Isaiah, consecrate myself to do God's work. Like Andrew, strive to lead my brother to a closer walk with Christ. Like John, lean upon the bosom of the Master and imbibe of his spirit. Like Stephen, manifest a forgiving spirit toward all who seek my hurt. Like the heavenly host, proclaim the message of peace and goodwill toward all men. And like my Lord himself, to overcome all earthly allurements by refusing to succumb to their enticements. Those are good resolutions, aren't they? And then I found, I really don't know, somebody handed me this. This is called Consider the Source. Let's face it, some folks are ticked off at life, and you're a part of their lives. Some are full of pain and strike out at you. Some have no idea what they're talking about. Such people in our churches are recognized as having problems, and they have little influence on anyone, but you love them anyway. A missionary friend recently gave me this following letter, and this is a letter to African pastors. People are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives, but you do good anyway. If you're successful, you'll win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest people with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest people with the smallest ideas. Think big anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight, but build anyway. People really need help, but they may attack you if you help them, but help them anyway. Give the world the best you have and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give them the best you've got anyway. Continue to remind yourself that Jesus was crucified. Most of the apostles were martyred because people disagreed with them. The prophet's blood was spilled because of their critics. Our Lord went to the cross because of an angry mob that wanted him dead. He died, but he rose. Isn't that good? Just something to think about. Well, we need your prayers. We're going to all the way to the Yucatan, I guess. I've been waiting for her to call and say we can't go. We just love it. But she hadn't called, and so I guess we'll be going. That's a long ways. It's a day's flying and 2 days driving. Now, we have a good time, but it just takes so much time. And I don't know, time is what I don't have enough of. I'd rather be here. But anyway, you pray that nothing will get us and that the Mayans won't get us. There's some uprising down there. News maybe always makes it worse than it is.
We're going
anyway. Well, we're going to go anyway. We sure are. But we'll be here 2 weeks from tonight, Carol? February the 2nd.
Okay.
Groundhog Day. Watch out. Don't let him see that. I want to look at chapter 16 of Acts tonight. How many of you are seeing? Someone gave me a little pen today, and it's got Acts 29 on it. You know, they're not but 28 chapters in the book of Acts. And I've been saying, you know, that we really are always in the 29th chapter because what they began to do in the book of Acts, we're continuing to do. And taking the gospel to Russia or anywhere where it hasn't been preached is as exciting as Paul taking it to Philippi and to Thessalonica. It's the same pattern, but I thought that's cute. Acts 29. In the 16th chapter of Acts, This begins, really, I think, the most important happenings in the history of the church, because it's where we come in. It's the richest part of church history. I want to run through the verses and very quickly and point out things that are here and then come back and talk about these things in a little detail. In the first verse, we meet for the first time Timothy. In the third verse, we see Paul honoring circumcision as a means of acceptance. In verse 5, we see church growth. In verse 6, the leading of the Spirit, where not to go. In verse 9, we see supernatural leading of the Holy Spirit to preachers as to where to go. In verse 13, we see a prepared remnant of people. In verse 12, I skipped that, we see a crossing cultural lines. Verse 14, we see the first European convert and the sovereignty of God like it's almost nowhere else in the Bible. That is the greatest sovereign act of God when He opens our hearts. Mm-hmm. Now that is a milestone in church history. And then we see the manifestation of demon power as an opposition to the gospel. And the subtlety of deception. We see deliverance in Jesus' name. In verse 19 and 20, we see the merchandising of spiritual powers, and that still goes on. Mm-hmm. In verse 13, we see cross-cultural results, and verse 21, rather. And verse 22 and on, we see the famous jail experience of Paul and Silas in jail at midnight. And then we see Paul asserting his Roman citizenship to an advantage. Now, it's exciting to know that the church has gone to Europe. Had you stopped to realize that till now, Paul's preaching had been in Asia and Asia Minor and in the Middle East. His first missionary journey had included Antioch and Seleucia and Cyprus, but this second trip, he goes to Syria and these places that he's been, and he goes back to strengthen the churches. So he goes from Antioch in Syria to Troas, to Derbe, to Lystra, and then he finds Timothy. This is a milestone. Timothy is a perfect example of a young preacher evangelist. His character seems to be flawless. He became Paul's partner in the gospel. Timothy's mother was Jewish and his father was Greek. But notice in verse 1 the word behold. That means get a hold of your, just pay attention now and get a hold of this. This is good. This is important. Behold. Stop and pay attention, which calls our attention in a big way to it. Something very important. Now, Timothy was already a disciple. Isn't it funny how God finds these people and shifts them around and moves them around and gets them in the right company? But somewhere he'd heard the gospel. He was already a disciple and a man of good reputation, and Paul wanted to take him with him. Now, remember in chapter 15, they'd done away with circumcision. Now, all the law of Moses, they said that, you know, you avoid fornication and you avoid things with eating blood. But that circumcision, that doesn't make any difference to your faith. But here Paul takes Timothy, had him circumcised before he takes him all with him. Well, that's just smart. He wanted to avoid any confrontation. And with Paul, it wasn't peace at any cost, but it would have avoided a confrontation. See, the Jewish mother was a believer, no doubt about that. But evidently, the Greek father wasn't a believer, because it doesn't say there that he is. It just says that he was Greek. And the mother, of course, in verse 1, was a believer. But it says, but his father was a Greek. Well, being a Greek wouldn't have stopped him from being a believer, but he wasn't a believer. Now, it's normally Jews and Gentiles don't marry together, but it does happen, and it did happen, but it wasn't as offensive for a Jewish woman to marry a Gentile man as it was for a Jewish man to marry a Gentile woman. Wasn't quite as frowned on. But this was the reason why Timothy wasn't circumcised. That was the father's business, to attend to all of those ordinances and rituals, and he wasn't interested in it. And the mother had no say about it, evidently. But when Paul did this, it was a matter of his honoring the law. Beloved, there's nothing wrong with the law. Don't ever put down on God's law. It was the way that he singled his people out from all the people around him. When we criticize the law, we are getting into a kind of lawlessness. Jesus, I had someone call my hand this week on tithing, you know, that was Old Testament law. Jesus didn't come to abolish any of it. But he said, not a jot nor a tittle. That's a dot and a cross on a T, little bitty marks. None of it would pass away until it was all fulfilled. If he loved the law enough to fulfill the law, we're not under the law. Thank the Lord, we're not under the law. But the law was God's dignity, God's presence, God's way among his Old Testament people. So Paul was honoring the law, and is a proof of the acceptance of Gentiles of mixed marriage into the gospel ranks. There was no doubt about it. If he's circumcised, nobody could quarrel about it. So he does this. Now, Timothy had a godly heritage. His mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois are mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. He said, remember those things that your grandmother and your mother had taught you. What a wonderful heritage. And he became Paul's beloved son. Several times he calls him as my beloved son, Timothy. He was Paul's messenger. He was at Rome when Paul was in prison. Paul said that in Philippians 2 that no one had such a kindred spirit with him as Timothy had. As they delivered these decisions that were made, they went, you know, and read to the churches scattered here and there the letter that they had arrived at the council at Jerusalem about this circumcision business, and they saw church growth. Now, I want you to notice it's very significant that they saw the church growing in faith and in numbers, but faith first, growing in faith and in numbers. We see Paul, he passing through Phrygia and Galatian areas, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Well, somebody had to direct him, and you won't find any higher authority than the Holy Spirit. But it must have seemed to Paul, he'd never been there before, that doors were closed. But back of him there was Ephesus and the cities that the seven letters in Revelation were written to, and he'd done some preaching along this line. And we read that the churches were growing in verse 5. Boy, that's a good report as you can get. The church is growing in faith, and they're growing in number. We don't know how he was restrained. We just said the Holy Spirit restrained him. See, the Spirit restrained him so that he would change his direction. It was there was a party of them, Paul and Silas and Timothy, that were preaching together. It's so exciting that in Troas, their vision appeared. I think, do you like that? Mm-hmm. Can't you just see those guys wondering now? The Spirit of God has told us not to go. And as they're waiting, they see a vision in the night. Now, you can't trust everybody's visions. Most of the time, it's just, you know, you've eaten too much pizza or something. At night, or something that's bad in your digestive system. You can't, you know, people will say, I've got a vision. Well, keep it, you know, and we'll listen to it. But don't go to the mission field on somebody else's vision. He can speak to you. And we've had a lot of unfortunate things to happen because people get words for people, and they're not necessarily God's words, and they get visions for people, and they're not necessarily God's. We have good imaginations, don't we? And we like to try to make something happen. Everybody knows that?
Yeah.
We like to try to make things happen. But this was a genuine vision, and the thrilling thing about it is that it was a man in this vision. What an angel. And the purpose was to get the church in another direction. You see, get it in your mind. See, we have to go back and realize Paul didn't have a clue what to do next. Mm-hmm. Now, believe that. He had no idea what to do. You know, we get on an airplane and we call a pastor in Siberia or Paris or Nairobi and say, well, we're coming. And they say, good, come on. So another meeting is held. But if the gospel had never been spoken in a place and a man was waiting on direction, can you imagine his perplexity? What shall I do? But the Lord never lets him wait long enough to backslide or to get discouraged or to get out of the ministry. God's timing is perfect. Have you found that in your life? You know, he doesn't always act when you want him to act. But he's never early, and he's never late, but he's always on time. But it's his time. And it's not our time. Mm-hmm. But his watch is not set with our watch. And he is not obligated to honor our frettings about how long it is. See, no telling how long, you know, this went on. Sounds like it just happened day after day after day. Maybe it did. But in this vision, to change the direction of the gospel, this is a real milestone, because the gospel is getting, about to get to Western world. See, that's how you and I got it, to Philippi. This town Philippi was named after Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And it was a Roman colony. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time telling you this, but the buildings were built after Roman style. Their clothing was styled after Roman style. Everything that they could possibly tailor after Roman style in Philippi, it was a true Roman colony. I mean, to built to scale. And there were Romans in every, it was just Roman period in every way. Now, when this vision appeared to Paul, it was a man and not an angel. And that's significant, because a man meant that we men need the gospel. Come and help us. I am one representing a group. We need the gospel. Come over and help us. Wouldn't that just thrill you to death, Luther, if you could, you know, somebody would say, come over and help us. You could almost walk on the water to get there. Think about it. Come over and help us. Now, it's sweet to realize that they knew they had a need.
Yeah.
That's the first point. They knew they couldn't do anything about what they needed. But evidently, for some reason, they believed that Paul could do what they needed. And what they'd heard, but they said, come over and help us. We need help. We don't know how they knew, but we have to remember that this is a highly civilized, highly cultured society. And they had forum meetings, they communicated, new ideas came in, and they talked about them. They met in the city squares, and they talked about them, and I don't know what they'd heard. But they were not uncivilized in any way of the that you could think, and they knew they needed something. You see, that is the first step. Let me just stop and preach a little. That is the first step toward anybody receiving the gospel.
Amen.
Until we know we need it, we cannot receive it. You don't eat until you get hungry. You don't drink until you get thirsty. And you don't want the gospel till you know you need it. See, all these church principles and ministerial principles, they just surface incidentally. So in verse 10 through 13, I want you to know that the word they shifts over to the word we. And that means that Luke has joined them somewhere along the line, because he wrote the book of Acts. He put it in first person, including himself. We concluded that they had called us. Notice in verse 10. We sought to go to Macedonia. He saw the vision. We sought to go to Macedonia. Where's the first one? Appealing. Come over, help us. And when he had seen the vision, we sought to go, concluding that God had called us.
Mm-hmm.
Not them. Us. To spread the gospel to them. So going then on their journey to they said they'd run a straight course. That's what it says in the King James. A straight course. Yeah. It means that the wind was with them. And they got there just the very next day. Now, G. Campbell Morgan said, and I didn't trace it down, but he said in another place, this same journey takes 5 days. So he made this wonderful conclusion. He said, sometimes when you're on the king's business, the wind is for you, and sometimes it's against you. It's a nice illustration. It seems they stayed in Philippi, so they go on. They just make real good time, and they go to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and they stayed in the city for some days. Now, I would love to know what they did. Wouldn't you like to know what happened? Just think about it. Now they're in this big city, and somebody has said, come over here and help us. And Paul had too much wisdom to go around shaking bushes and rattling lamp posts and saying, are you the one that called? Or who needs the help? We got the goods. You want it. You know, you ready. Great dignity. We stayed in the city many days. But nothing happened.
And on the Sabbath day, we went to outside the gate, city gate, to a riverside, where we thought there'd be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women that assembled there. Now I love to think about these four guys going down on the riverside, and all I could find was a bunch of women.
Mm-hmm.
There were not enough Jews there to justify building a synagogue. How many did you have to build a synagogue? I've forgotten. But there's a certain number that you had to have of Jewish converts or native Jews before you'd build a synagogue. And evidently there weren't enough of them. But here's Paul, strong, intelligent, intellectual. Here's Silas, he's zealous and sincere. And here's Luke, scholarly, very accomplished in medicine. He was a doctor. And Timothy was young and earnest. And they end up down by the riverside. I think it's funny. Now, they came to Europe under God's direction, but little did they know. Isn't it interesting that we don't know what we're doing? See, we don't know what we're doing. We know what we're about, but we don't know what we're doing. We don't know what we're accomplishing. You just never know. These ordinary guys, as far as just people, as intellectual as they were and as accomplished as they were and as zealous as they were not kings or princes. They were not professors. They were not theologians. They were just four men that ended up down by the riverside. But they had no idea that all the seeds of the development of the Christian gospel in Europe was in their heart and in their mouth and in their messages. Can you see what I'm talking about? These four men get on a ship, make good time, and the next day, here they are. And this wonderful thing is going to happen. The Lord knew, now listen, the Lord knew, and the devil knew. The Lord's got his woman down there, and the devil's got his. Now, were in the city, I would imagine that they saw idol temples. Don't you imagine that is? And we didn't even slow down there. But verse 13 is the hinge on which the revival turns. That is the beginning, a group of women at prayer meeting. Now see, this was their course of action. This is what they decided to do. They didn't know Paul was in town. They found a place of prayer. If there wasn't enough of them to have a synagogue, they'd go somewhere and pray. And it was usually by a riverside or a lakeside. What a fertile field for the gospel seed. People praying. People praying. Lydia and the others were sincere worshipers of God. They were called proselytes of the gate. And that just meant a Gentile who found themselves against idolatry, uncleanness, blasphemy, bloodshed, theft, and against eating flesh that had blood in it. That was the things that the old law said you could not do. So they came to grips with that and just knew that they were against these things. And they were sincere. Notice verse 14 has the great account of the first convert. And I love this verse. The sovereignty of God, the Lord, opened her heart. Paul did not open her heart. She did not open her heart. Timothy and Silas and Luke did not open her heart. If you would, I don't like raising hands, but if you would just remember, do you remember when God opened your heart to believe the things of the gospel? It's a wonderful operation. And God has to open our heart. You see, when we pray for someone, we should pray that God would work on their heart, that God would open their heart to receive, that God would open their spiritual eyes to see the things. But who is Lydia? Now, she was, first of all, a woman. I just love, God has such a wonderful sense of humor. You know, Paul had been a Pharisee, and the Pharisees used to stand every morning and confess, "Oh, God, I thank you that I'm not a woman, and I'm not a dog," and what was one other thing? That's what they call Gentiles. "I thank you that I'm not a woman. I thank you that I'm not a dog. I thank you I'm not a..." But what was that? There was three things.
Was it a tax collector?
I don't remember. But that was a ritual with their religion. And listen, they were as honest as when we sing, "Let there be glory and honor to Jesus." Mm-hmm. They were as honest as they could be. They thanked God that they were not a woman. And here Paul had been a Pharisee among Pharisees. And who was his first convert in Europe? A woman. You know, God has a tremendous sense of humor, doesn't he?
The whole congregation?
Yeah, the whole bunch of them were women. But she was, and on top of that, she was a businesswoman. A seller of purple. That was a kind of a dye that they got from some kind of worm or insect. And they strained it and kept it, and it was concentrated, and they used it. They called it turkey red, but it didn't dye red, it dyed purple. But anyway, she was a dealer in fabric and dye, a businesswoman. She had an honest calling. She didn't let her business hinder her from her religion. Big lesson. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know, you know, this may apply, it may not. But when we willfully let ourselves get too involved with the pursuit of business things. Now see, if you work a shift work, or if it's your time to work a Sunday, well, that's a different thing. But I'm talking about people that just honestly are so zealous for profession, so zealous to get ahead. You see them all the time. Mm-hmm. It's not long until the fire that's in your spirit is quenched by the desires of the things of the world or the benefits of the position that you're working for. So that was another thing in her favor. Our Christianity should not call us from our business, but it should direct us in it. She was from Thyatira. Now that's interesting. You see, she was not a European woman. Thyatira, or Thyatra, as some say, was back over in Asia Minor. Evidently, the sister was there on business. Doesn't say why she was there. Why was she in Thyatira? Who knows? But I'll tell you what it was. It was God's providence.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the providence of God is the most fascinating topic. I have raved about this book, and some of you have it, Jehovah Jireh, a treatise on the providence of God. And I mean, it'll tell you things that you just cannot imagine. Like, for example, a couple, a Christian couple fleeing from their persecutors with a starving baby. And someone comes through the forest, stumps his toe, and drops his bottle of milk. See, God provides. God puts people in the right place at the right time. You think back to the people that you've met. Have you met somebody that just was so needed at that particular time? God put them there. He's got us all on a kind of a divine chessboard. And he moves and moves, moves and provides. You see, you and I are stupid and helpless.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know what to do. We don't know where to go. We don't know who to contact. You say, well, we do. We call them up. Well, who do you think arranges it?
Mm-hmm.
See, God's sovereign to hear. The Lord opened her heart. She and her household were baptized. See, they were all believers. The Bible says, the Lord opened her heart, and when she and her household had been baptized, see, it doesn't say anything about the altar call. Doesn't say anything about the invitation. Doesn't say anything about any kind of visitation. She accepted the gospel. It's good when it's like that, isn't it? She believed, and she and her household were baptized, and this particular pattern is the way right here that God started working the gospel in Europe. First received by those women. And I don't know where the men were. Can you imagine? There weren't any men down there. So, you know, the Lord will preach the gospel to the women. This was the beginning of the church. I find this exciting. She's the first convert, and in Philippians 1:3, Paul mentions the first day. The first day, from the first day. And when he says that, he is talking about that day that Lydia believed the gospel, and she and her household were baptized. You know, the letter to Philippians, after Ephesians, was written later on to these people. And, of course, they were not the only converts. The gospel spread. Verse 5. All right, isn't this beautiful? He said, I thank my God. He loved the Philippians. That was the best of the churches. There's less to fuss about in Philippians than any of Paul's letters. He says, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Every once in a while you'll get a letter from somebody. You ever notice that? And they'll put Philippians 1:3. And that just warms your heart good, doesn't it? Thank my God, every remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy, and my prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And the first day was the day they met down by the riverside, and God opened her heart, and she believed in her household. She was baptized, she and her household. Now here comes the devil's woman. If we ain't God's woman, it's God's woman. It's a good woman. And she's, the Lord's opened her heart. She received the gospel. She's saved. She's baptized. Here comes the devil's woman. And that's, you know, happens, doesn't it?
Yeah.
A slave girl just so happened, you know. A slave girl going to the, as we were going to the place of prayer, this old girl had a, what the Bible here calls a spirit of divination. She was also called a pytho, P-Y-T-H-O. And she could give oracles or information to tell men about the future. Now, she was really insane. And the ancient world had this perverted idea that the gods, had taken her wits and had given her their wits, and with their wits, she could tell fortunes or tell people the future. So they justified and made money. See, that's the name of the game. They made money, and she became a diviner. So she fashions herself on Paul. I can just see this. Here the Apostle Paul, you know, got the gospel. I mean, he's really preaching the gospel and so excited. And this old girl fashioned herself to Paul and was crying out, these men are the bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now, what she said was true.
Yeah.
Absolutely true. And we don't underestimate the power of demonic spirits. The best advice for the church about demonic spirits is to stay away from them.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a lot in the spirit world that we don't understand. Mm-hmm. But you know, fortune tellers and tea leaf readers and all of this kind of thing have some kind of demonic connection. I don't know much about it and don't want to learn. But there is a power in their spiritual communication. I remember there was a brother in Full Gospel Businessman, Ray, his name was Jarman, wasn't it? J-A-R-M-N. Remember him? What was his middle name? Leonard, huh? But anyway, he went to before he came to the Lord, he went to one of these medium meetings, they call a seance. And this person who was in charge called him by his first and middle name, and nobody knew his middle name, and he didn't even use it, and called him out and spoke his name. And see, things like that really are real. And sometimes, I don't know what channel it is, sometimes when I'm flipping the channels around, they're advertising, what do they call it? The psychic.
Yeah.
Well, I turn it off real quickly, you know, because who needs it? But, see, that's real, and they want you to send them money,
mm-hmm.
and they'll assign you a psychic
mm-hmm.
to tell you how much money you're going to make this year, if you're going to find a lover, if you're going to get married, and all this kind of mess. And I don't know, you know, anything about it, but I'm telling you that it's been from the early days, and the Old Testament forbade it.
Mm-hmm.
Soothsayers, it forbade it. It's always been against the law. Well, now, how would she know that these guys are servants of the Most High God. Listen to what James 2, verse 19 says. The devil believes and trembles.
Mm-hmm.
Mark 1:24, the devil said of Christ, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
See, there's a lot of things there that we really don't dig into, but the devil knows who Jesus is. And this spirit of divination had been imparted to this girl. She had it. And she was being used. Now, if she knew by the power of this evil spirit that what she was saying was right, why didn't they just let her go up and down the street and preach the gospel? Good answer. You want a good answer for that? You refuse the patronage of hell when it attempts to tell the truth about Christ. You don't call on sources of darkness to proclaim the message of light. Someone else has said that alliance with evil is the most subtle peril facing the church of every age.
Mm-hmm.
Think about it. The alliance, the cooperation with evil, is the most serious peril of the church of every age. See, people say, well, truth will win whoever utters it. But see, this has not been gospel approved. This is not the way. As a matter of fact, the Bible goes to the other extreme about the qualifications of a minister. It does not need the stain of fortune-telling to proclaim its beauty. Alliance with evil is the most subtle force facing the church. You know, ministers sometimes, I remember there was one big evangelist who was a bad alcoholic. And he'd be drunk preaching. Well, now, you know, somebody was bound to have known that. But nobody hindered him. Nobody stopped him. And people would get saved. Genuinely saved. But God was not honoring that alcoholic. God was honoring his word. But still and all, the word should not go forth from an unclean vessel. So it's been a problem all this time. Well, Paul got enough of it. Can't you just get a picture of it? During this many days, Paul, greatly annoyed, turned to her, said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her. And you know, a lot of folks try to do that all the time. That's not as easy done as it is just read about.
Yeah.
You get in some countries and come up against some of the stuff that you'll see there, you better know what you're doing.
Mm-hmm.
It is a serious problem. Places in Africa are just hotbeds of witchcraft. Places in Mexico. You can go in that market in Mexico where we love to go and buy the baskets and all the trash we bring home. There's a place right there where you can buy potions that they use to put evil spells on people. Now, I don't know whether they work or not, but they're selling them. Somebody's buying them. If it's not working, they think it's working, so they keep buying them, all kind of crazy looking stuff. It's right across the counter and down a little bit from the coffee counter. I've seen it 100 times. Stuff in bottles and feathers and pebbles and rocks and stones and all this kind of stuff. See, that's been around, and it's going to stay around. And not only in those primitive cultures is it crude, in our culture, the devil just comes on as an angel of light. And if you've got discernment, if you've got any discernment, and you go into a meeting, you can immediately tell that something's wrong. And most of the time, we can't identify it, put our finger on it, but something's not right. Have you been in a meeting like that? And if you'll just wait and shut up about it, and just wait, usually it'll come out. Somebody will identify what's happened.
Is it true that when they cast out demons that, they always say that who's ever doing it or the people involved should really have their heart guarded because the demons usually possess something?
Well, that's what they teach us. That's what they say. I've been in deliverance sessions. I've never had anything to do with it, where they say, you really need to know who you are and where you are and be sure that your standing is right. So that you don't become victim to that thing. There's a whole lot of that that almost borders on foolishness. I've heard preachers stand and cast, you know, bind the devil. Well, he's nowhere around. If you're praising the Lord and your hearts are pure and your life is clean and you've come there to rejoice and study the Word, he's not going to hang around there. But they call attention to him, you know. And I've heard preachers say, you better really empty your hearts and you better really repent as you're sitting there, because when he goes out of this crowd, he's going to hunt somebody else to get into. Well, that's, you know, maybe so. The demons there out of the maniac at Gadara, they got in the hogs, you know. It's an awful lot we don't know. But these things should not be a problem for a serious Christian whose mind and heart, you see, is stayed on the things of God. Paul said, seek the things that are above, where Christ, set your affection on them, where Christ is sitting at the hand of God. I tell you, one dangerous thing is to get involved in a study of some of these things that we don't need to know. Well, really, it's dangerous, because there is power in the spirits of darkness, principalities and powers and that kind of thing. Paul said in Ephesians, you know, that he puts on this whole armor of God and against the principalities and the powers. So we know that they are real. But, you know, you also know that strychnine's real, but don't drink none. You know, we know they're dangers. And it's better, discernment's what we need. Real discernment, and I believe discernment comes from dedication. Discernment comes from maturity. Discernment comes from desiring the right things and setting your affection on things above. You know, there's a, is it James that says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you?
Yeah.
Boy, that's the best advice in the Bible. It really, do you just think about it? You flee him, I mean, you resist and he'll flee. You just don't entertain the wiles and the thoughts, and he'll flee from you. So Paul cast an evil spirit out of her, and she's normal. But her bosses were upset. See, their prophet's gone. So they seize Paul and the others and accuse him of creating a disturbance. And note, in verse 20 it says, these men are throwing our city in confusion, being Jews. Being Jews, they're throwing our city. Jews, you see, the Romans and the Jews were miles apart, so they could pinpoint their Jewish background and say, that's the reason they're stirring all this up. Now, now think about it, to get it back in perspective. All this happened because the gospel's come. Mm-hmm. Until the gospel came, you know, the old gal just kept right on with her stuff. But all of this disturbance has come now, because the gospel is in Europe. And I want you to notice, oh my, this is interesting. It's not in a big rented arena. It's not in the city stadium. It's not in the municipal auditorium. It's not in any great fine building. Don't be a slave to statistics. We are so number crazy, it is pitiful. All American evangelism wants the biggest and the mostest, the quickest. First. That is not biblical. It's not necessary. The gospel is in Europe, in none of these big buildings, but it's one woman and her friends and her household. Oh, friends, think about it. The Lord opened her heart. Think what happened. The Lord opened her heart. There's an old song, you sing, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things thou hast for me. What a prayer.
Yes.
Be good for us to pray, Lord, open our eyes that we can see the wondrous things that are in the gospel. What a petition. Verse 22 and 24, the reaction to this great power of the gospel. The crowd rose up. The chief magistrates tore their robes off of them. Can you just see this? This is Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy. Now, just Paul and Silas got put into prison. And ordered them to be beaten with rods. And they beat them. Threw them in prison. Commanding the jailer to guard them with security. And worse than that, fastened their feet in stocks. All for the gospel's sake. All for the truth's sake. The height of punishment was to have your feet put in stocks. You are totally immobile. Put your feet in stocks. They used to do that in the witchcraft, witch stuff up in Salem, you know. They put them in stocks. Now here's the famous Philippian jail scene. At midnight, Paul and Silas were singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. As a moral to that, you put a man in jail for Christ's sake, and he'll rejoice anyhow. Mm-hmm. Some of you heard Richard Wurmbrand. You know, people come along and change your lives. I've never been the same after listening to them. Remember? He said, and little wife said, don't pray for us. We're the freest church in the world. In prison, no buildings, no study courses, no tapes, no choir, no musical instruments, no sound system. All things we think we got to have, you know. They were the freest church in the world. And he said it didn't matter in prison whether the man next to you were Lutheran or Catholic. And Lutherans and Catholics are far, far, that's the extremity of denominational prejudice. The Lutherans, the Catholics, and it all goes back to the Reformation. But in prison, oh, what would it be like if persecution were to come and we'd really get locked up? How many of you know it could happen? What would it be like to be so free in Him that you would sit with your feet in stocks and sing, this is the day the Lord has made. Mm-hmm. Sing one step at a time when you couldn't take it. Think about it. But this is a beautiful scene and tribute to the peace and the joy of a man who really has the gospel in his heart. Well, the Lord in Providence sends an earthquake. You know, we can quake. You know, yeah, I've said that before. You know, Paul and Silas, they didn't sit there and say, well, man, we missed it. He didn't say to Silas, you blew it. That is exactly what we'd done. Where did we go wrong? We can't imagine getting caught. We can't imagine failing. And to be locked up in prison, that'd be the last thing. You know, we'd say, well, somebody else have to come. Here we are, sitting here. The gospel will die right here in this prison. Mm-hmm. Not them. Wish I knew what they were singing. Probably singing Higher Ground, you reckon? They were singing the hymns out of that Old Testament. And maybe the church had made up some, who knows. But the Bible says that they were singing hymns and praise, hymns of praise to God. They might have been making it up. You know, some of the best songs you sing, you just sing.
Yes.
You don't find them in a book, you just sing them. They call it the Song of the Lord in some churches. That's a real ministry. Mm-hmm. In Dick Iverson's church in Portland, Oregon, I haven't been there in a long time, there were those people that God had gifted with the Song of the Lord. And they sat in one section of the church, and during the worship service, the orchestra and the congregation singing would die down. And someone would sing a song of the Lord, just as it came. I've heard Ruth Stockstill do that. Haven't you ever heard Ruth Stockstill? She does that, or used to. And it just comes. It's just, it maybe doesn't rhyme. Nobody's ever heard it before. You've never heard it before. But it's just a song of praise to God. And it just blows forth and kind of electrifies the whole. And you can tell that it's something really special. Now, the Lord quakes the earth. Anytime He gets ready, you know it's no exertion for Him. Mm-hmm. And this may sound, you know, like old line, outdated Christianity. You know, people say it ain't true. But I believe with all my heart that God is showing His wrath on this nation with some of the things He's allowing to happen. See, all these floods, then this earthquake. And God only knows what else will happen. But He has the button to push, and it's no problem. He earthquake when the earth needs to quake. He's all powerful.
Yes.
Don't you love to think about him?
Mm-hmm.
All knowing, all powerful, everywhere present.
Mm-hmm.
It's wonderful, isn't it? But anyway, when you put a man in prison for the gospel, and if he'll praise God, the gospel will spread.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Now you can book that. They are mistreated for doing good, and the good they did was to bring the gospel there and to cast the devil out of this woman. But when men's pocketbooks are touched, they're always abused. I mean, somebody's abused for touching their pocket. I mean, that money is the root, the love of money is the root of all evil.
Yes.
It doesn't make any difference how you make it. It doesn't make any difference how much of it you make. Doesn't make any difference who you step on. Just get it. See, that's the world's confession. No complaining, just rejoicing. They were not at a prayer meeting. It's easy to sing here. Don't you love to get around that piano and sing? Man, I just look forward to it. It's just this beautiful expression of joy. But if you were over down at Angola, just two or three of you in a stinking cell, and even if your feet were in stocks, would you have the song of the Lord? You ever think about what would I do in another situation? What would it be like?
Mm-hmm.
Well, maybe we'll never know. A prison is a place for celebration if a fellow's got it in his heart. What Paul was rejoicing about was the presence of the Lord. He didn't have any big banquet. His clothes were probably dirty and his feet were tired of being in stocks. But he was rejoicing at the presence of the Lord. He's always there when we are in trouble. The joy of the Lord is not... Now, let me say something you need to remember. The joy of the Lord is not the absence of trouble. It's the presence of the Lord in the trouble.
Mm-hmm.
See, if we can't be joyful when we're in trouble, then our joy, when everything goes well, is not really real and valid. Happiness depends on happenings. But joy is the presence of the Lord. See, there is a real difference there. Songs of praise to God. Anyone sings when the prison door is shut. But they were singing it when it was shut against them with no hope. They had no idea of getting out of there. Shut the door, sing the song. Keep the door shut, sing the song. Give up hope, no light, sing the song. But then the earthquake broke the blocks, opened the doors, and loosed the chains. Our God's powerful, isn't he? And because of the noise, the jailer wake up scared to death because he knew if he let them out, they'd kill him. That was the understanding. That if you let a prisoner loose or let him escape, it was their life. I tell you, just think about it. Everything had been loosed. Their feet were loosed. Just imagine. Everything were turned totally loosed. But Paul says, don't worry, brother. Oh, this guy was fixing to kill himself. He'd rather kill himself than have the authorities kill him. Paul said, don't worry, brother. We're all here. Just, be cool. We're not going anywhere. Well, see, I would have run like a deer. Wouldn't you, Sam? I'd have got out of there. Covered that place in heel dust. Get out while the getting's good. But Paul, no problem. We're all here. None of us have escaped. Man. Doors, it said the doors were open.
Mm-hmm.
Can you imagine a man with any brains just staying there? Don't worry, brother. We're all here. You see, this is real Christianity. This is real stuff. This is the strong faith that turned the world upside down.
Mm-hmm.
We're all here. Paul cried, verse 29, and he called for light and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And guess what he said? What must I do to be saved? Well, that's why Paul didn't flee. See, that's why he didn't leave. It was providence. God knew that this man wanted to be saved. And God knew that if Paul ran, the guy would have every right to say, well, there was nothing to it. Isn't it wonderful how he keeps and orders or steps? What must I do to be saved? And they said, Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Now, we need to talk about that. I hear people saying all the time, God has promised to save me and my household. Now, God hadn't promised any such thing. God has promised to save you if you believe, and he'll save your household if they believe. But your household can't get saved on your belief. You see, it reads like it's a kind of a rabbit foot. It isn't. You and your household, you see, it could have been worded differently. You and your household believe on the Lord Jesus and you be saved. But it's worded, believe in the Lord Jesus and you should be saved, you and your household. If you believe in your household, believe. Everybody sees that? So don't say God's promised you your household. God has promised that he will hear our prayers. I believe that everybody I don't know, but I believe this. You believe this? I really believe that when God lays it on your heart to really cry out for somebody, that it's part of his providential workings for them. Think how many people in the world that nobody has prayed for. I believe that, you know. I think that there's just a mass of people out there that are holding the whole program together by being the darkness of the world that causes the light to shine. So there has to be both. So they spoke the word of the Lord to them. Now notice, not just to them, and with all who were in his house. They preached the gospel to the whole bunch of them. This is the way to be saved. You hear the word, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll believe and tell them and they'll believe. You see, you've got to believe. There's no salvation for an unbeliever. David Wilkinson's newest little magazine has Unbelief, the Mother of All Lies, or Mother of All Sin. It is really excellent. Unbelief. See, if you don't believe it, it's not for you. Believing is the first step. Notice in verse 32 there, Paul and Silas spoke to the jailer the word of the Lord. Now notice, and with all, not just some of them, all who were in his house. Now notice these in inclusive words. You in your house, they preached to all in the house. The jailer and all in the house believed. He and all his house were baptized, and they all rejoiced. I mean, they had time, didn't they? That was a real revival. And it was the first revival in Europe. And it spread its effect throughout all the Western world. Aren't you glad? Yeah, that's our... So Europe's first revival took place down on the riverside with a few women and in a jail cell with a hired attendant and his family. You see, God's ways are not like ours. You know, we go to Russia and we say we rented the stadium, and man, we had 10,000 people in that thing, and we had 595 to come for the first altar call, and we gave out 4,000 Bibles that night. Well, who cares? I mean, really, the real revival might have taken place in a hotel lobby.
That's right.
I mean, God is not interested in our statistics. I mean, it's all right to tell you. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm telling you, you cannot boast in all of that because we don't know what happens. I do know that this happens. And some of the churches in Russia are waking up to the danger. They get all these people in a church, and there's nobody really to disciple them in little groups and teach them the Bible. So they just get discouraged and leave. And the churches in Russia are starting some cell group ministries so that they have a leader and a group, a teacher and a group, and then nobody is left out. Now, if the people are not interested enough to take part in the cell activities, then you can't knock them in the head and make them go. But the church then is without blame if they do what they need to do to get the people in fellowship. Big numbers are not always the sign of real success, but you know, everybody likes big numbers. So in closing there in verse 35 through 39, they send for him to turn them loose. Look at verse 33, it's so sweet. We just have to look at that. They took him in that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized and his household.
Mm-hmm.
And he brought them into the house and set out food. Isn't it funny? We always have to eat, don't we? That's been the hallmark of Christian fellowship from the first time. Somebody in ridicule said they made a supper room out of the upper room. And you can say in the same breath that the church with the supper room and the upper room had more power. And more was accomplished the first 100 years of church history than any 100-year period since. Supper room and all. They brought food, rejoiced, having believed in God with his whole household. I tell you, that was a grateful fellow, wasn't he? Can't you just see him waiting on tables? Can't you just see him scurrying around, creating fellowship with food and thanking God and loving and appreciating Paul? You know, it makes it more interesting to use your imagination if it's just not ink on paper. You've been in some of these situations, in meetings like that. So beginning in 35, the chief magistrate said to their police and said, release these men. The jailer said to Paul, they've sent for you to release it because they'd come on out in peace. Now, I'll tell you what Paul did. That's real strange. Why would he want to do that? There's a number of reasons, of conjectures. Why would Paul want to claim at this time his Roman citizenship? If he had claimed that going in, they'd have never hit him the first time. They'd never beaten up one of their own. See, these people were all Roman, and Paul was a Roman citizen. But he never said a word because he had the gospel message. He had the holy zeal and the fire of the gospel. And it didn't make any difference to whom he preached it. He had to preach the gospel. So being a Roman citizen wouldn't have bought him anything because they wouldn't have believed it from him anyway. They were not wanting the city, that is. These people in the jail were ready to hear. But he did this to put honor on his sufferings that he, as a Roman citizen, had suffered with them and had suffered for them. And now I can say, you have beaten a Roman citizen. And he further said, we're not getting out. You've got to come and get us. Don't you love that? Yeah, you come take us out. He could have escaped all of his suffering by claiming, no, I'm not a Jew. I'm a Roman citizen. Well, he was a Jew, but he also was a Roman citizen. And the Romans wouldn't have minded that he was a Jew as long as he was a Roman citizen. They put great stock by that citizenship. It was a public apology, really. If a Christian needs to render, now listen to this, if a Christian needs to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, then Caesar needs to render to the Christians the things that are right and true for them.
Yes.
They made a big play about give unto Caesar and, you know, their lordship and all of that. And that was a problem as late as the days of the book of Revelation, that Roman authority continued to be a problem. So they got out, but they didn't leave in a hurry. I'd have shaken the dust off my feet. I'd have said, these terrible people locked me up and put my feet in socks. I'll get out of here as soon as I can. Not Paul. He wasn't in a hurry. Stayed a little while. Went back to Lydia's house. Don't you know they had a meeting that night? Don't you know they had a good time when they shared everything that had happened? This Lydia is a very important person in the New Testament. First convert in Europe. First Westerner to believe the gospel. When she heard, she believed. Oh, that's sweet, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
She heard, she believed. Mm-hmm. Now, think about this just a moment. The impact that Christianity has made on Europe. And just let your mind think about it. Regardless of the way it is now, Europe is the most spiritually dead. Well, I can't say it ain't sitting worse than other places. But there is no Christianity in Europe except as missionaries and little groups of people. There's nothing happening in the big churches. In Scotland, the rafters have coal dust all over them. There's no Sunday night gatherings. There's no zeal among the European peoples. They've apostatized, just died out. But there's Christians, there are churches, little churches, missionaries, who have church groups around. But think in the beginning what Christianity meant to. Think of the beautiful cathedrals. Christianity brought them. Think of the music. Christianity brought it. Think of the art. Christianity inspired it. And it all started down there on the riverside. You know, Europe is like, or any nation measures its freedom. I don't want you to hear this because this has our name on it. We can measure our freedom by our obedience to the principles of Christianity. Everybody sees that? Our liberty in this nation has been founded on "In God We Trust."
Mm-hmm.
It was the same way in Europe. And their bondage and their darkness and their apostasy has been brought about by the fact that Christianity has become unimportant. You know what the apostasy is, don't you? It's having seen truth and walked away from it. But just think what an impact Christianity made on you. Can you know, if you go to Europe, that's what you see, is the beautiful things that Christianity has inspired. And it all started down by the riverside in this Philippi, where Paul found a few little women hungry for God, believing God, brought the gospel to them. They believed, they got saved, their household got saved. And then here comes the other woman. And just like the way it happens, you know, the Lord moves and the devil moves. And God's servants are persecuted and they rejoice. And God releases them and the revival spreads. It's just a true and wonderful pattern. Well, next we'll go to Thessalonica. So he just goes from place to place. Wrote two letters to a church in Thessalonica. And this is, next 17 is where this starts. You can trace through the book of Acts and find all of Paul's churches. He goes to Corinth, goes to Thessalonica, goes to Philippi. And all up and down the Galatia region. So he's already established those churches at Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and along in there. He's some guy, isn't he? I mean, he had a desire to plant the gospel. Well, thank you for coming out this cold night. I thought, while, you know, when I was dressing, I said, "Oh, Lord. It's cold tonight, isn't it? But it's good for us to be together. It warms our hearts, doesn't it? Thank God."